Well, good morning, church. So good to be with all of you. So good to gather up together today as we prepare ourselves to jump into God's Word. It really is such an honor. I was out this week and bumped into a couple of different people that I have not had the privilege of seeing face-to-face in a while. But it was so neat because one of them in particular put it this way: it's just so good to spend time with you each week in our living room. And I realized with such clarity that though I haven't had the privilege of seeing many of you face-to-face, that each week you honor me and honor us on this stage by inviting us into your living room, into your kitchen, into your bedroom, to jump on a computer, on a television, and be able to sit together, gather together, and explore the Word of God, and then worship through song. So whether we are here in this room gathered or online somewhere, it is an honor to be with all of you today. And though I, like you, long for the day that hundreds of our children roll in through the front doors of this place, gather up their donut while you go stand in the line for some coffee in the coffee bar, and we experience the in-person space of hugs and jumping around while we wait with anticipation for that day to come, it is an honor to still gather up because of the nature of our technological advancements in living rooms across our community. So very, very excited about today to be able to explore together the realities of what God is showing us. And what is God showing us? We've been traveling through the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul penned to the churches around the region of Ephesus that were influenced by the church in Ephesus, to unpack for them what it means that we now follow Jesus and how that plays out in our everyday lives. And we have been traveling through that. The section that we are about to get into, not just today, but for a while now in the weeks to come and months to come as we travel through the rest of this book, is going to become very, very practical. It is going to start playing into some spaces that are very much about do's and don'ts. Don't do these things. Do these things instead. Think this way, act this way, speak this way, do this way, deal with each other in this way, handle relationships in this way. And so we're going to spend a great deal of time in the weeks and months to come dealing very much with the do's and don'ts. And as we do that, we are going to be tempted to begin to buy into something we ought not to. Us humans find it very easy when we're given a list of do's and don'ts to begin to gravitate toward our own self-righteousness to check those boxes so that we can demonstrate to God that we've got the rules down and we're following them well, which makes us a good Christian, a good follower of Jesus, that he will be proud of us and we will be all well in the world. And that is not the intent of Paul unpacking these practicalities. What Paul wants us to do, what the Spirit of God wants us to do, is that we are living in these practical realities in response to the clarities we have of what God has done for us and what we are now living in because of who we are in Christ. And what have we learned there? In its beautiful simplicity, remember that Paul unpacked the gospel in the early part of Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 2, what we are recipients of, so that we could all go, wow. Then in chapter 3, he revealed a mystery of the gospel that the Jewish people had not yet realized, but that he wanted all of us to recognize. That the great mystery of the gospel is that the Jewish world and the Gentile world, all the rest of humanity, were going to be reconciled under the redemptive work of Jesus. That God did not come to rescue one people group, the Jewish people, from all the other people groups, the Gentiles, but he came to rescue mankind from sin and death so we could be reconciled with him and then reconciled with one another. You with me so far? So that was a really, really big mystery that the Jewish people had missed along the way, that Paul was like, this is a big deal. So if the implications of the gospel are not just an individual salvation for me or for you, but a collective reconciliation of us to God and us to one another, then it would make sense that one of the ways that the world would recognize the great redemptive work of God is to see the reconciled reality among the people that say they follow Jesus, right? So when we love each other well, and we, in our diversity of realities, opinions, stories, ethnicities, et cetera, come together instead of living in divisiveness, then the world goes, what is this thing? And they see the manifold wisdom of God play out in our story of unity. You with me so far? That's why in chapter 3, he said, through the church, I'm going to make my manifold wisdom known to the cosmos, to the spiritual authorities, to the world and the leaders in it, to everyone. So what are we part of now? We are part of a grand revelation that God is revealing to the world of his redemptive work to reconcile mankind to himself and mankind to each other. And he's going to show the world how that works powerfully through us. Wow. So then it would make sense, wouldn't it, that he would say, okay, gather up, folks, gather up. Living rooms, gather up, circle up. If we carry this privilege of demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God to the world, then we are going to have to circle up and be unified. Because if we live in divisiveness, then we're not going to show much good to the world. So we're going to have to be unified. And that's where chapter 4 began, right? So what's our calling? To be unified. So what should we fight for? Unity above what? Everything, right? We don't fight for our rights or for being right first. We fight for unity first. And then once we have unity, we navigate our rights and being right in a unified way. So he's like, you fight for unity because now you know how important it is, because it's the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. Then he said, in fighting for unity, I've given you a blueprint. There is one church, one body, one spirit, one savior, one God. I mean, he's like one. The entire structure of the gospel, the nature of God is oneness. So you should be able to live in oneness now that you have the one spirit and you are one body. Okay, got the blueprint. And then he said, and the one you follow, Jesus, descended to redeem us, and then ascended and resurrected to secure our victory, so that Revelation 20, where he says, I turned and saw a great multitude. That was different. In Revelation 7, I turned and saw a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They were all worshiping in oneness. Is not God's hope for the future. It's God's declaration of the future, right? It's saying this is already so. So we fight because we have a victor as a leader. Okay, so we know that. And then he said, okay, let's get a little practical. If you're going to do all of this, a big picture, you can't live like the world lives. You got to live like Jesus lives. So that's what we covered last weekend, right? You can't live like the world always did and like you once did when you were in the world. You got to live differently now, because the world does not live in unity. They live in divisiveness. They live in self-preservation. And so they fight whenever things aren't good. So we have to have a new way. Put off the old self, put on the new self, because we were created to image who? Jesus. That's right. We are image bearers again, as we have always been, but we lost the power of participating in that. And now we are called back to participate with that again, to say, I can live in a manner that demonstrates whose image I bear. Okay. And now Paul says, since we've got all of that, we're all caught up, let's go see what we got to do. Grab your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to jump into verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, 25. In your living rooms or your kitchens, grab a Bible, grab your smart device, turn with us there so that we can engage together as we read through this here in this place. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. So Paul has this word therefore, which we know whenever Paul or any of the authors of the New Testament use the word therefore, they say in light of. So in light of the fact that we should not live like the Gentiles, but we should live a new life, the life of Jesus, he says, since we know this now, therefore, this is what we should do. And then he goes through a sequence of things. He says, put away falsehood and speak truth to your neighbor. Do not be angry, but let not the sun go down on your anger, and the thief needs to stop stealing. Okay, so he just very quickly, you see this launch into practicality, right? We've gone from sort of big picture thinking, generally new life, and he's like, okay, don't lie, don't be mad, and don't steal. And when I first read this, I did feel a little bit like it was an odd sequence of things. I really did. Like, it's almost like Paul is talking about this extraordinary wonder of the oneness of the body of Christ and this extraordinary call to fight for unity. And his first big launch into like, here's what you do. He's like, don't lie, don't be mad, and don't steal. And I'm like, I don't know, Paul. I feel like there could have been something else you could have thrown down that relates more to the reality of our fight for unity than just a list of things we shouldn't do that we all kind of know are bad, right? I mean, how many of you have raised children and said to them, lying's very bad, very bad. If you lie and you get away with it, it's even worse because then you'll start believing that you can get away with stuff and then you're going to lie bigger and do bigger things and eventually you'll steal because you think and then you'll get fired from your job and you'll be homeless and have no money. And so now your parent is going to lovingly pour a bunch of consequences on you for lying so that you can learn that lying leads to nothing good. So I mean, we've all done that, right? We've all, the lying, stealing, and being mad is not good. But what on earth does that have to do with our incredible call to fight for unity? Well, what often happens in the New Testament is that the authors of the New Testament, who have the rich, beautiful history of the understanding of all of God's story in the Old Testament, will oftentimes sequence through things in the letters they're writing, and they will put into the sequence a particular set of quotes. They'll either quote directly from an Old Testament passage, or they'll put a sequence together that is so familiar from an Old Testament passage that they're essentially quoting it, so that the Jewish audience will recognize what they're saying and go, hold on, he's saying that from that verse in the Old Testament, and they'll immediately go back to that context. Then that context will be brought into the context of the New Testament verse, and it will change what we initially thought it was saying. We think this says, don't lie, don't steal, and don't be mad. That's where it all starts. It is saying that, but its meaning for why those three things particular are so giant in our fight for unity is found in the secret portal or pathway to an Old Testament passage. So if you were sitting in the room in a church in the region of Ephesus, and this letter was being read for the very first time, and the reader was standing in front of the congregation, Paul has just sent this letter, this is so exciting, and he gets to this part. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor or with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. When he gets to that part, this is what would be happening. The two Jewish people sitting next to each other, there's the husband and wife, it's so sweet. And the husband would be like, actually, probably the wife would be like, right? And there'd be this smile between them like, oh, did you catch that? Did you catch what Paul just did there? He's tying back to the book of Psalms. It's unbelievable. Because this sequence of, hey, put away falsehood and then don't go to bed on your anger comes out of a very particular passage in that exact sequence. So immediately, being Jewish, because they memorized much of the Old Testament, they would immediately recognize the whole psalm, understand the context of that whole psalm, realize what David was trying to say in that psalm, realize that that's what Paul's trying to say here, and they would go, wow, I get it, Paul. This is about unity. And you'd go, what? Because you all aren't Jewish. some of you may be, but the majority of us here are Gentiles. So we are like the rest of the Gentiles in Ephesus going, what did they just nudge each other about? All the Jewish people in the room just nudged each other. What's going on? So you might imagine maybe one of them raising their hand and saying, reader, can you stop for a second? Can you go read Psalm 4 for these poor Gentiles so that they can understand what Paul's actually saying here? And then we would go back and read Psalm 4 and see what David's up to in Psalm 4. And then we would go, oh, that's what he meant. You all want to do that? I want to do that. So grab your Bibles. And since I want to, you really don't have a choice. It's what we're doing. So we're going back to Psalm 4. So again, in your living rooms, grab your Bibles, go back to Psalm 4, and let's see what's happening in Psalm 4. Now, in Psalm 4, David is writing here, and he's writing clearly in the context of the psalm during a time of some distress for the people of Israel and for himself. How do we know that they're in distress? Look, it starts out, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." What are we usually doing when we're crying out to God? God, be gracious to us. The last time you were really good to me, please do it again. What can we tell about the context we're usually in? We're under distress. It's a bit of a lament, right? We're like, oh, the world's a little inside out and upside down. Things aren't going the way they're supposed to. My entire foundation of safety and security is shaking under my feet. I need you. Now, I know we cannot relate to that at all in our current context, so this is going to be hard to connect. I'm kidding. I mean, literally, isn't that how you all feel? Like, where is God? The whole world's gone mad. So David is crying out. Then look what he says. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Do you see what's unfolding here? Do you recognize this? Do you see the same sequence there? Crying out in distress. Then he says, why, O Israel, O men, do you keep bringing your vain falsehoods to me, to my table, to the table of one another? Why do you put me to shame? But know this, you are putting the one to shame who has been anointed by God, and when I pray, he will hear me. What's David doing there? In the Old Testament, the king was anointed by God in a unique way that's different than in the New Testament context, because the Spirit of God did not reside in all of the people as it does in the New Testament context in the church, those who follow Jesus. The Spirit of God would reside with the king, anointing that king, and the king would live out of the power of the Spirit as we now collectively as the church do. So that king was the anointed king, and that's why David would often cry out, do not take your spirit from me. It would be like, do not pull from me the anointed of my position to honor you and give it to somebody else, because it was with one person. So what's happened here is the people are in distress. David is trying to lead the people, and the people, according to David, are saying a bunch of false things about him, slandering him. That's why he says, why do you love vain talk and constantly choose to seek after lies? This isn't the same kind of lying as you tell a lie. It is bringing a falsehood about David or somebody else. In other words, slandering them. The word slander in the context of the dictionary means defamation of character, spreading rumors, malicious words, inflammatory statements or reports to defame or to falsely accuse. Ooh. And what David's saying is, God, we need you. Hey, people, in our distress, why do you all gravitate straight towards slandering me and slandering each other? Because that's what us humans do, isn't it? When we get all bent out of shape and we get all distressed, what do? We start pointing fingers. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. Because something's gone wrong in the world and nobody's fixing it. Where is God? What are you doing about it? So the king was the first finger, the first person to get a finger directed at him to say, where are you? Where are you? What are you doing? You don't care. So David says, man, you all, this slandering, why? It's got to stop. And by the way, just so you know, you want to slander the anointed one of God? You go ahead, but God will still see his purposes realized through the ones that he anoints. And then David says, now, in your anger, do not sin, but instead ponder on your beds in silence. What is he saying there? Well, he's going at it from two perspectives here. Because anger, when we are angry at each other, we're angry at each other because we are in distress and this other person is doing something that we think is continuing our distress or something that is going to cause further distress. We, again, don't live in a time like this, do we? No, we do. I mean, let's just be honest for a second, right? How many times on a daily basis do we in our hearts feel a certain sense of, if such and such gets in power, it's over for all of us. But if such and such gets in power, then we're going to be fine. So whoever's behind such and such is against me and against my well-being. They're going to destroy our nation. And so we make statements like this. If you vote Republican, then you're stupid. Well, if you vote Democrat, well, then you're stupid. Why do we say this? Because apparently, if you choose a particular direction, if this direction comes in, well, then thankfully, the right decision will be made about the coronavirus and whether or not we wear masks, and we'll all be free of that right decision. And the right decision will be made about racial reconciliation and the troubles in the world and the collision between those things. And the right decisions will be made about the economy, and we will be stable and safe. And then the other group goes, well, if these people get in power, then the right decisions will be made about the coronavirus and the right decisions will be made. And so we go. And so what David says is, I get it. When we are in distress, the first thing we tend to do is we gather up with the people that agree with us, our neighbor, and we begin to slander the other people. Can you believe it? I can't believe it. We have the luxury of doing that online now. We're just like, gather up online in that little town hall. And since we're not face to face, we hear someone say something, and you're stupid. No, you're stupid. And what David is saying is, we're in distress. We need God. Why are we all behaving as though if we just get our circumstance, then we'll be fine? That's not what makes us fine, folks. Whichever president gets in, frankly, it is going to have no bearing on God realizing his purposes for eternity. So we're safe because of Jesus. We're not safe because of a president. But oh, we don't behave that way, do we? And so he says, look, that's problematic. And then he says, when you hear something said about you, how do you feel about that? When somebody says, if you wear a mask, you're just stupid because you don't care about freedom. Or if you don't wear a mask, you're just uncompassionate and stupid because you don't care about others. Whichever category you fall into, how do you feel when you hear that said about you online? That's right. You're like, thank you. That is so kind of you. It was such a beautiful thing. We throw a little thumbs up, ding, and a little heart after it. Thank you. Now, maybe we throw a thumbs up and a heart, but it's sarcasm. Boom, boom, yeah, whatever. Because when someone slanders you, whether it's directly at you or just camps you in a camp and then slanders that whole camp, what do you feel in your heart? Anger. And when somebody's doing something that you think is violating your rights or your well-being in the future, what do you feel in your heart? Anger. And so Paul says, and David says, we need to stop slandering each other and bringing falsehood about each other, just saying whatever we want. And when you feel anger in your heart, either because someone seems to be violating your well-being or someone said something slanderous about you, yes, I get it, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. So how does he suggest we go about not sinning in our anger? Here's what he suggests. Before you lash out, before you do that, you might want to sleep on it. But not just sleep on it, like ignore it, like sleep on it, ponder it. Why am I so angry? What does this person really know? And if rightly they've done something bad, how do I engage in this in a manner worthy of the gospel? How do I fight for unity instead of fighting for dissension, even though I'm hurt and angry? These are the things we ought to ponder. And so David is saying, slow down when you get angry and just rest for the night. Now, We have typically, when Paul says it in Ephesians, he says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun set on your anger. We've always thought about that this way. If you go to bed and you haven't resolved every ounce of whatever made you angry, you're living in sin. Well, then I've been sinning for a long, 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 long time. I mean, if you're married, you're already dead in the water there, right? I mean, yes, I know. In your marriage, there's never been a night that you've gone to bed without being deeply in love and liking the person laying next to you. Well, whoop-dee-doo, that's not my story. I love my wife to death, but man, there's many a night we've gone to bed where whatever it needs to be resolved at 2 a.m. is not the time. You know what I'm saying? Well, the sun's going to set. We got to do it now. We can't. Okay, let's try to work this puppy out at 2 a.m. exhausted. Has it gone well for you? Doesn't go well for me. So Paul is not saying, don't go to sleep unless you've resolved the issue of anger. He's saying, don't go to sleep without beginning the process of pondering how to do this well. See, if you either react in your anger, that never goes well. Or if you ignore and you pretend and you bury your anger, that never goes well. Both of those land in very bad places. But what David is saying is, when you feel angry because someone seems to be violating your well-being, so you're going to go slander them, or they've slandered you and you're going to slander them back, stop, go rest in your bed, be silent, ponder who God is, and then tomorrow, enter that person's world in a relational dynamic that is gentle to go and deal with what made you angry, so that you can talk it through and remain unified, even though you might be disagreeing with each other. What? Is that even possible? Apparently so. And then look at this. It's so beautiful. Look what he says. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So now he says, look, whenever we are in distress, our first response is, who's affecting my well-being? And then we slander them. Then our second response is, who's slandering me? And then we get mad at them. I watched a little, one of those little memes online. I think J.P. Sears, who's a satirist and a comedian, he makes fun of all the stuff that's very real, but he does it in a fun way. And I just saw a video yesterday where he was talking about the cancel culture. Have you heard about the cancel culture? You know, where if you do something I don't like, there's a button on my computer that I can cancel you. Canceled. So this guy walks up to his door. He's in a neighborhood, and he goes, hi, I'm your neighbor. And JP's like, oh, nice to meet you. And he's like, I was just looking and I saw in 2008 you tweeted such and such. I just want you to know I've canceled you. So JP Sears goes, well, in 2013 you tweeted such and such. Does that mean that? Well, I cancel you. And then he's like, well, in 2007 you said this. Does that mean that? I cancel you. And then he says, this is my favorite. He does it and he goes, oh, there's a picture of you throwing away a plastic bottle in 2008. Don't you care about recycling? I cancel you. And this thing goes back and forth. And I was just watching this yesterday going, this is what Paul's talking about. You know how the world works? We just look at each other, and wherever we affect each other negatively, we slander, and then we respond in vengeance. Then we slander, then we respond in vengeance. Then we slander, then we respond in vengeance. And Paul goes, stop it. David goes, stop it. This is the way of the world, not the way of Jesus. And then he says this, instead of all that, bring right sacrifices to God, that's David's context, so that you can trust in God again. Paul's context is slightly different. I'll get to that in a second. Bring to God what you have instead of demanding from God what you need. Watch this. Look what he says next. This is Psalm 4 still. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Where is God? Who's gonna fix this? And then David responds this way, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. It's like David saying, show them, God. Show them that you do immeasurably more than all we can ask for or imagine. You have put, listen carefully now, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. So he's saying, when we get what we think will bring about our joy, our circumstances all fine, the joy that God puts in our heart when we realize who he is and what he's done for us exceeds any joy we will ever get when our circumstances are essentially perfect. That, God, is what I want, your safety. And then look, he actually says it. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What makes you and I people who are clear on our future well-being? That's right, that we live in a Republican community. That's right, because the Democrats will finally win. That's right, because we're safe behind our mask or we're not safe behind our lack of freedom. None of those things, none of them. What makes us safe is the clarity we have of the redemptive work of Jesus on our behalf, that we get to live on mission on this planet now because he loves us and he loves the world and we are his ambassadors to make his manifold wisdom known to the world by fighting for unity so that the world will know that he reconciles mankind to himself and then reconciles us to each other despite our differences. That's what we get to do now, and that's what makes us safe. Now, you Gentiles, that are Gentiles. Now that you know the context of Paul's writings, let's go back to Paul's writings and finish this puppy out. Because Paul says a couple things that expands on that beautifully. Look at this. Now I'm going to read it again. Therefore, since we're fighting for unity and we're not living as the Gentiles live, having put away falsehood or slander, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, talk highly about each other, and don't slander each other. Stop it. For we are members of one another. In other words, he's saying the reason you shouldn't be false toward other people about the other people is because we belong to each other. This is Paul's way of saying, remember, we are the anointed now. Who is the anointed king in this room today? You can say it, Renaud, it's fine. No, because if you said that, that would be false. I am not the one with the Holy Spirit and you all are looking to me for leadership. Who has the Holy Spirit? The collective of the church, anyone who knows Jesus and has him as their savior, has been given the Holy Spirit who dwells in them, in us. And so who is the anointed of Jesus now? The church. So when you slander each other, then you are slandering the anointed one, the church. This is what David said. So he's like, "You, who do you belong to now? To each other. So stop it. It's not okay. Doesn't matter if you disagree or if you think the other person doesn't understand your rights or your well-being or if they say slanderous things about you, don't slander, put away falsehood. Now look what he says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." So he adds this little component in. The word devil, diabolos, was actually a Greek word given as the name for the devil, but the word already had a definition before the New Testament authors made that the word for the devil. Do you know what that word meant in Greek before they named the devil? It meant slanderer. So if you slander me, I would say, you are diabolos. You are a slanderer. So in Paul and the other New Testament authors, what should we call the enemy of God? They were like, we should call him slanderer. We should call him the one who defames, the one who spreads rumors, the one who makes untrue statements, the one who falsely accuses. So what Paul is saying here is, when you live like the world, when I live like the world, and we falsely accuse each other, or we slander each other, and then we get angry and we play out in vengeance, whose team are we on? See, the diabolos, the devil, would say to us, well done, great and faithful servant of mine. Listen to me. When we fight against each other, we fight for the devil. And when we fight for each other, we fight against the devil. And I want to be a people that fight against the enemy of God, that don't fight for him. And so Paul says, man, give him no room. And then look at this. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, you think it's about thievery, but it's not. What he's saying is those of you that are in this to get what you need, to take from others, from the political system, the church, the people around your neighbor, what you need and what you think you have a right for, stop. That was the way of the world. Instead of being the thief that always looks for a way to take, what if instead you brought what God has given you to the community, to God, and give it back to him? Remember what David said? Bring your sacrifices and trust in who? In God. We take what we think we need when we feel distressed because we think it's up to us to survive. And what he's saying is when the world is inside out and the world is upside down, You, people of God, you, followers of Jesus, have a choice. You can either behave like the world, which is get mad when people are going to affect your well-being, slander them, and then when they slander you, vengefully slander them back, and then take what you can while you can. You can do that. That's how the world's going to roll. Or you can do it the way of Jesus and show the world his redemptive love for us and his redemptive love for them. And how are we going to do this, folks? How are we going to find the strength not to feel unstable under our feet, the way David said? When you go to bed at night, who keeps you safe? When you wake up in the morning, who keeps you safe? Is it a political system? I mean, it's easy here to shake our heads or in your living room. Of course not. But don't you sometimes feel like if just then? It's not a political system. Is it a strong economy? That's going to make you safe? No. Is it a safety in community from viruses? No. You know what it is? The sovereign, beautiful love of God, who has guaranteed both presently and in the future our well-being because of his great love. And when we, as the community, can ground ourselves there, then my rights don't matter nearly as much as they did before. And then I can treat you with some grace and with some respect, whether you violate my rights or whether you disagree with me or not. Because I don't need you to agree with me for me to be well. I'm already well because of Jesus. Now I can love you well. Community, this is what Paul begins with when he says, you want to live in the new life, not like the Gentiles, but like Jesus? Then start here. Stop slandering each other. Tell the truth about each other. Build each other up. Stop acting vengefully when you get hurt, but ponder it and respond well. And bring what you have to the community to share with the community and give to God instead of looking for what you can take from the community. And if you do that, what will we be fighting for? Unity, which will bring about the glory of God displayed to the cosmos. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us. And that as we sang over and over again this morning, you are more than enough. You are bigger than we can imagine. You do more than we think. You are indeed a good God doing good things beyond our wildest imagination. And when we are in the valleys and not on the mountains, may we have the same attitude toward you, whether in the valley or the mountain, because our trust is not in the circumstances you produce for us that will bring about safety, but our trust is in you and you alone as our safety. And as we live in that clarity, may we treat each other with a great deal of respect, not because we agree, but because we know and love you, and therefore now know that we belong to each other and should know and love each other well. May we become a diverse people in our opinions, in our thoughts, in our lives, in our actions, in our gifts, in our ethnicities, in our man and woman spaces, all of that. God, whatever differs us, whatever separates us, may we find those beautiful spaces instead of divisive spaces, in which we can enter in with great respect of each other and learn and share and work together. God, thank you for your clarity and revelation of the implications of the gospel to us. Make us a people that show the world how big you really are. In Jesus' name.